Good morning. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together, for this wonderful festival, feast day of All Saints. We rest in the confident knowledge that you are the God of the living and the dead, and await with joyous expectation our entrance with your saints that have gone before into your kingdom. And it's in that great and glorious hope that we pray. Amen. So I just thought it was sort of interesting, and as I want to do, I just threw this thought in at the very beginning, because I wonder, well, I don't wonder, I know it's not the case, that the people that put our election cycle so close to the Feast of All Saints, it had nothing to do with that, of course, as you will hear in Debbie's sermon, the date of All Saints. But I was struck by this this week. I don't know if any of you have read this editorial that's gone around. It's not really an editorial, it's more like a reflection on political seasons from a Christian perspective, and I commend it to you, because the great hope that we are celebrating today in our reading from the gospel that deals with Lazarus contains this amazing and biting edgy account, where Jesus shows up and his friend Lazarus has just died. And of course, the people around him say, couldn't he have saved him? In effect, saying, what in the world is this man who is God claiming to do if he can't even save his own friend? And of course, we hear this question again at the end of Jesus' life when the people are mocking him from the cross, saying, well, save yourself, Son of God. Go ahead. If you saved other people, why don't you save it? And the reason I bring that up with respect to this political season is because I was deeply struck by this editorial that came out, because it was called A Long Defeat and a Final Victory. And he talks about a quote, I won't say the whole thing, from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, where in the mouth of Galadriel, he writes in a letter to himself, he says, it's from Tolkien. It says, I'm a Christian and indeed a Roman Catholic, so that I do not expect, quote, history to be anything but a long defeat, though it contains, and in a legend may contain more clearly and movingly, some samples or glimpses of final victory. And the reason I just brought that up today, because I think that I was struck this morning with respect to the feast day that we're a part of, which is All Saints, which is where we actually begin to profess, or we take a moment to actually look at what we're really talking about here. We're talking about the fact that all the people that have come before us are in some sense still with us and still in existence, just not here on earth. I mean, these are the type of things that people of all faiths and persuasions and anyone that's ever contemplated what goes after death would be a part of affirming that there is something of the soul. And we as Christians, we hold on to this with great tenacity, because otherwise, what are we talking about? I mean, maybe we're talking about, there are even people who talk about something called atheistic Christianity or something. I mean, you just run from these people, right? I mean, just run, seriously, like, and pray for them and then run. It's like, that's really Halloween. Like, all these skeletons, not scary. Those people, scary. So all that being said is, I think that, you know, I'm always in the mindset, I'm always constantly thinking about this one question, which is, you know, why or how do people exist outside of the church? How do they actually live their lives? Like, not how in the terms of, like, what do they do? I mean, it's clear what they do. They watch football, you know. But it's like, how do they actually exist? Like, what goes through their minds? Like, how do they go to funerals? What do they do at Christmas? What do they do when their child gets sick or when they can't have children? How do they operate? Because I know some of these people, and they're often, you know, they say, well, we just don't think about it, or we get along, or we know we have faith in the universe. And I'm sympathetic to this, because I want to know, I'm very in touch with how tenacious I hold on to this hope that we have been given, because I don't really understand, I guess I should say, what else is there. I don't really understand it. And so during political season, it becomes very clear where other people's hopes lie, because they lie in the political process, in the dream, which has been disproven in every generation, that somehow government or the rightly ordered society will be a way of saving people. And this has been something that began most famously in my own thinking with Plato's Republic, and it continues on to this day and has been empirically disproven at every single point. Because as we read in the Bible, the reason governments were given was simply to put fences around unruly people and then put people with guns on top of those fences. That's what governments do. If you think that government is anything more than that, then you have fallen prey to putting your hope in something that is not the part of the final victory. And so that's all that being said, and it's not a complete non sequitur, because when we're talking about the gospel beginning at home, and as we look back over our talk about what Courageous, this beautiful movie, has shown us, is that courage, I mean, courage is an interesting concept, and of course it's something that's been valued in many different cultures and many different times, and anyone that's ever needed to mass an army for any reason has relied on a certain amount of courage to get the arrows flying, as it were. But what Christian courage is talking about, which is why this movie is so great, is because it means that the Christian courage is manifest through endurance of seeming of a world, like when Jesus was asked, why weren't you here, or can't you save yourself? Christian courage is marked by its endurance of the hope and the confidence, not in the short victory, but in the final victory. And that gives Christians this, I mean, you read the New Testament, and anyone or all of you, I mean, anyone that suffered, right? I mean, all of you will be able to read the New Testament with fresh eyes when you begin to see the Apostle Paul saying things like, suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which ultimately is in hope, and hope does not disappoint. Or you read about him and saying that, you know, whether it's shipwrecks or sickness or famine or the sword, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. I mean, this is the way that the world actually begins to, as it were, make sense. Because if there is no God and there is no hope and there are no souls, well, then politics is our only hope. And the 51% majority will essentially be God, and we better do what we can to get what we can and to try to stay as healthy as possible. And so I deal with these people a lot, and I'm very sympathetic to that, because I don't know what else you would do if you didn't have this belief in this final enduring victory that has been secured for us by the witness and person and work of Christ. And that's why I'm also very sympathetic to all of the good things, you know, all other benefits of his passion that we read, that we hear about in our service of communion, that God gives people peace, security, joy, self-esteem, whatever the case may be. These are all good things, but there are also things that can be either synthetically gotten through pharmaceuticals or sort of appropriated outside of the faith. I mean, you know, we don't need to be here saying that non-Christian marriages don't work. I mean, especially when so many Christian marriages don't work. We don't need to say that non-Christian parents don't love their kids, or that non-Christian people aren't moral or good people. I mean, these are not things that need to be argued, because then you find yourself actually in a crazy world arguing against things that are good. I mean, we're not in this business. I mean, we should uphold at all times and everywhere, you know, honesty, integrity, courage, faithfulness, these are great things. But the aspect of these that we are in touch with most deeply is not what they are in this present age, but what they point to. And that's what I'm always coming back to, is that Christian marriage, Christian life, Christian hope, Christian virtues are not bad. I mean, they're good in and of themselves, but what they're always in the service of is proclaiming what has been, is, and is to come, namely the Lordship of Christ. And so that's why when we, you know, people talk about, you know, all of these great and lofty virtues, well, Aristotle would have a wonderful conversation with you about all those. And he, of course, was not a Christian. I mean, we pray for his soul, but he was before Jesus. So, you know, we just say, well, it would let you, Lord, deal with that. But in terms of the virtues, he would have a wonderful conversation with you. So then the question is risen, well, what difference does Jesus make to this conversation with Aristotle? What difference does Jesus make to the conversation about family with a Muslim family that has many generations of no divorce and very loving family patterns? What sort of conversation does Jesus, what does Jesus have to say about, you know, honorable judges who are agnostic, you know, or how do we deal with this? And that's what comes back to the cross time and time again, because what Jesus came to do was, as he himself prays in our gospel reading today, not to take people out of this world, but to witness to the fact that someday, God would come back to make it all right. And this is what our great Revelation reading you're going to hear about, or you may have just heard about, and All Saints is all about, is that the witness, and not in a witness that, you know, that used to be something that when I was growing up, it was sort of like a blunt force instrument that some people, not my parents, but some people used to make me, you know, act like a Christian. They were like, you know, what about your witness to the world? You know, don't steal gum or something. And I was like, well, you know, a lot of people don't steal gum, Mom. And she said, I mean, not Mom, whoever. And you know, the older you get, I mean, of course, there's wonderful truth in that, and you shouldn't steal gum, period. But the point of a Christian witness is the one that actually takes the face and name and shape, not of God or fate or of the unknown, but the known, revealed, and crucified Messiah. So that, all of that being said, is that I wanted to go back today to the clip that we showed earlier in the class, because I won't take a names, but this, some of you haven't seen the movie yet, and so this won't be a too big of a shocker to you, but the point of this clip, I believe, is a wonderful blending of what the purpose of fatherhood in particular, but I mean, remember, fatherhood, in order to be a father, there must be a mother, whether they're together or not. In order to be a human being, you are in relation to other human beings by definition. So, I mean, there is not just one human in the world. They wouldn't know what they were. They would just be like, I don't know what, you know, we are in, by definition, in relation to people, and we get a sense of our identity from them. So, for instance, you know, I am a man who is married. Well, okay, that's a relation. I am a man who perhaps may not be married. Well, still, that is in relation to someone else. So the point of all this is that when you talk about fathers, you're necessarily talking about children, by definition, because they've had one of them, at least. And you talk about husbands, you're talking about wives, you're talking about... So the point of this is that this clip gets to the heart of what the Christian perspective on fatherhood in particular, but I would like to argue simply, well, humanity, but particularly marriage and family is. So without further ado, here you go. Whoops, no, sorry.
As a law enforcement officer, I've seen firsthand the deep hurt and devastation that fatherlessness brings in a child's life. Our prisons are full of men and women who have lived recklessly after being abandoned by their fathers, wounded by the men who should have loved them the most. Many of these children now follow the same pattern of irresponsibility that their fathers did. While so many mothers have sacrificed to help their children survive, they were never intended to carry the weight alone. We thank God for them. But research is proving that a child also desperately needs a daddy. There's no way around this fact. As you know, earlier this year, my family endured the tragic loss of our 9-year-old daughter, Emily. Her death forced me to realize that not only had I not taken advantage of the priceless time I had with her, but that I did not truly understand how crucial my role was as a father to her and our son, Dylan. Since her passing, I've asked God to show me through his word how to be the father that I need to be. I now believe that God desires for every father to courageously step up and do whatever it takes to be involved in the lives of his children. But more than just being there, providing for them, he's to walk with them through their young lives and be a visual representation of the character of God, their Father in heaven. The father should love his children and seek to win their hearts. He should protect them, discipline them, and teach them about God. He should model how to walk with integrity and treat others with respect, and should call out his children to become responsible men and women who live their lives for what matters in eternity. Some men will hear this and mock it or ignore it. But I tell you that as a father, you are accountable to God for the position of influence He has given you. You can't fall asleep at the wheel, only to wake up one day and realize that your job or your hobbies have no eternal value, but the souls of your children do. Some men will hear this and agree with it, but have no resolve to live it out. Instead, they will live for themselves and waste the opportunity to leave a godly legacy for the next generation. But there are some men who, regardless of the mistakes we've made in the past, regardless of what our fathers did not do for us, we'll give the strength of our arms and the rest of our days to loving God with all that we are and to teach our children to do the same. And whenever possible, to love and mentor others who have no father in their lives, but who desperately need help and direction.
Okay, well, that's like the emotional highlight apex of the movie, and it's a powerful... this guy's a pastor down at his church, and you can see that he's, preaching to a generation of people that are struggling with how to reconcile their position that life and biology, as it were, has put them in, with their faith. And so I think about this often because what is the subtext of everything that we do at church and everything that this movie's about and the entire enterprise, as it were, of the church is that people are wrestling fundamentally with whether or not they really believe this. I mean, that's fundamental to the Christian church. It's not a situation where people say, yes, 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 I believe that my soul is eternal and that God exists and that He loves me and I'm going to live in heaven and, of course, I'll be forgiven and everything's going to be great someday. But this is not a situation that exists, because if all those things were true, well, then their fathers, of course, would endure a blip of inconvenience for what is the light of eternity. Of course, people would put up with a little bit of inconvenience with a sickness. I mean, there would be no fear in the face of death, absolutely no fear. It would be like, well, what is this? This is a ridiculous small blip, because I know, of course, that I will live forever, that there will be no more death or dying or weeping or sickness, of course. So what is this? And some people have been given this, what the Bible calls faith, to, as it were, like the Apostle Paul, mock the existence of death. And those people we call saints, rightly so, not because they were superhuman, but because they have given us the embodied promise that it is not a pie-in-the-sky dream, but that it is, in fact, true. And so what church becomes in this respect, and church is simply, for a Christian, everything that you do. And so church is the working out of your salvation, as the Apostle Paul, with fear and trembling, meaning that you actually are accosted at every moment by the temptation to unbelief, to fear, and doubt. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Apostle Paul talks about the armor of the Spirit. You know, he talks about the shield of faith, the shield of faith that will vanquish the arrows of the devil. And what does the devil do? Simply accuses from the beginning of time, did God really say? These are the great arrows the devil has. Did God really say you would live forever? Did God really say that there would be no more weeping or crying? Did God really say that you're forgiven? Did God really say that your mistakes that you spent your 20s perpetuating will actually be, as He Himself said, forgotten as far as the east is from the west? Did He really say that? And so, of course, the Apostle Paul says this is the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of, what, truth. These are the weapons of the Christian, and they're all defensive weapons, except for one, the sword of the Spirit, meaning the Bible. Because in the Bible, we have been given not simply, or not at all, a collection of rules or a Aesop's fables or something, or like the Bhagavad Gita, you know, some aphorisms that kind of could be timeless. But we've been given the witness of God in history with His people that has at its end the final victory. But within that final victory are a series of small defeats, and then at the very center, a gigantic defeat by Christ on the cross of the devil. And so his resurrection is the witness to us and to all who have come that we must be vigilant in our lives and by our study and scripture and discipleship, as they call it, any number of things that we do that we call church, not because we're trying to get ourselves to be better, but because we're actually remaining as faithful people in the narrative that is holding us in hope. And so that's why when we talk about Christian service, I mean, Christian service, it's, you know, I used this at this youth retreat the other day, yesterday, feels like a month ago already. I was at the youth retreat, and I was saying that, you know, we were trying to talk about, and youth ministries are notorious for, not ours, but youth ministry in general is notorious for sort of denigrating the wonderful love of God into a blunt force morality instrument to just sort of keep people from doing drugs. I mean, this is essentially what youth ministry is about, and that's why parents who don't believe in God send their kids to youth ministry, because they think it's really just sort of an anti-drug program, which is, I mean, not that it's a pro-drug program, but it's also but you'd be surprised with the number of kids that come out of youth ministry doing drugs, you'd wonder. That's a whole nother issue, but ours is a wonderful thing and a beautiful event, and I was very blessed to be part of it. But one of the analogies I use, which seemed to resonate with them, and I used this before, so if you hear it in a sermon, I apologize, but you know we only have a certain amount of analogies. But to talk about Christian life and Christian service, it would be a little bit like, well, I put it this way. I have a recurring dream. It doesn't happen as often as it used to, where aliens show up. And it's not like, just stick with me. It's not like Men in Black aliens, not like, you know, scary aliens, you know, like Mars Attacks. Remember, we come in peace and they just shoot everyone, you know, nothing like this. But simply like just, it would be like we sat here and all of a sudden a giant spaceship would just like park itself out on the lawn. And it wouldn't say anything, I mean, no music, no laser beams, no, you know, cloning rays or whatever it comes. And it would just sit there. And nothing would be the same afterwards, nothing. Like, you'd be like, let's go to lunch in the shadow of the giant spaceship hovering over us. But the thing is, the spaceship may not ever do anything. It would simply change everything. And it's analogous to what happened when Jesus came into the world. Because for Christians, what resulted from this incredible proclamation was a change in everything, even if in some small ways, nothing changed. I mean, people didn't all of a sudden get divorced when Jesus came. People didn't explode into flames. People didn't quit their jobs. I mean, remember the Apostle Paul was very explicit like this. Look, go about your jobs. You know, go to lunch. Continue to do these things. Just remember the spaceship that landed. And then deal with yourself after this. Just deal with yourself. Begin to think about your job in light of the fact that clearly, it doesn't matter as much as I thought it did, but it still matters in a very important way because I work with people who haven't, as it were, seen the spaceship. Or think about your family. Well, what does this mean now? Well, clearly, it's not about just propagating my name because, you know, we're all Christians and the Apostle Paul says there's no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Well, what is a family? Well, a family is a small church now that witnesses to the fact that Jesus has come and he's going to come back. So service in this respect is changed because service, remember, when you don't know who God is, and if we want to stick with that spaceship analogy, if the spaceship is sitting there, i.e. God, and it's terrifying people, well, you wouldn't be surprised if people did quit their jobs and say, you know what, I'm going to gather up all of my riches and bring them and put them at the foot of this spaceship so that when the laser beams do come out, they're pointed at you and not me, you know? Or I'm going to leave my family and go on a pilgrimage to find out about the origins of the spaceship or any number of things. And this is what people have done with God throughout all of history because people have said, you know what? What's really important is worship of God. What's really important are, you know, spiritual things. Where what Jesus came to say is, you know what's spiritual? Witnessing to me in the midst of your life. That's what spirituality is. not running from your life into some sort of reclusive, escapist kind of monasticism, but actually, as it were, having courage to endure this life as it's been given to you. Because in Martin Luther has this famous thing he says, which everyone hiccuped on for a long time and finally saw the brilliance of it after he was dead. But in his catechism teaching young children, he says, what does it mean to believe about the first commandment? You know, you have no other gods but me. He says, what does it mean to believe that you'll have, that God is your God? And he says this. He says, this is what he's teaching children to say. It means that God has created me in all that I am and given me my family, my hair, my clothes, my teeth, my shoes, and all that I am. And so, you know, there's a longer list than that. But the point, people are like, well, that's a strange thing to start enumerating, you know, like teeth and family and hair and shoes. I mean, shoes. And the point of this was that the emphasis that Luther had received simply from reading the Bible was that God actually has, not only has, but cares about the actual world as it is. He cares about you. He cares about your situation. He cares and created you to be the person that you are, which is why he says time and time again, I know how many hairs you have. Honor your father and mother. He wouldn't say this if he didn't know who your father and mother were. I mean, this is how it all wraps up together. So when we talk about Christian service, what Christians are doing is that we are those who, in the service of the fact that we have seen the final victory, we are those who work tirelessly to simply bring others into this sort of saving knowledge and the hope that we have. Because remember, go back to the political season, which we will see manifest in all of its shame and glory, what we have seen. But on Tuesday, thankfully, it'll be over in a certain sense. But, you know, we see the energy and the incredible emotion and incredible sort of, you know, messianic hopes that are placed not simply on people, but in the system itself. And it should give us great pause, and as Christians give us great sort of pathos for a world that has to find hope in something, has to find stability in something. And we are those who have this. And if we don't believe that we have it to the extent that we can confess it, well, then we need to just hunker down and get with someone who does and talk to them for a while and read a couple of books and pray. I mean, this is what can happen. This is what Christian community is. But for us who are involved in service, well, all that simply means is going around to a world that is perishing, is dying, and will find hopes in all the wrong places and witness to the one that we have been given. And so that's why we go back. I mean, I had a bunch of other stuff, but I get sidetracked in my own head. We go back to the problem of the world is that we are those who point primarily based upon our own experience of ourselves to the fact that something is wrong, like not all is right in Mudville or whatever it is the old say that because we are holding out the promise of redemption. Because remember, as we'll hear in Revelation today, there will be a time when there will be no more crying. Well, what does that presuppose? That people cry right now. There will be a time when there's no more weeping. Well, there is weeping. There will be a time when there's no more death or dying. But now we live in a time where there are all of these things. And Jesus himself said, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Like, there is a sense in which our Christian life is the endurance and the admittance of the reality of weeping, mourning, sighing, death, and disease. We are the ones, above all people, who could look at a funeral and say, this is not a celebration of the passing on. This is not a great and joyful occasion unless our hope is real. And so all of these, attempts to kind of get and paper over the world about like, well, you know, just keep your outlook on the uplook, look on the bright side. Well, we are those people who say, you know, it is as dark as you think it is, but there's been one light, one great light by which we live, and the church has been guided, and that's what I'm dealing with. How are you getting along? How are you dealing with yourself? I mean, I'd be interested to know, because let me tell you what I've been dealing with. And how I've been getting along. And I'm just, no judgment here, but like, we should share, swap stories, you know? And they'll be like, well, I've read this great book, The Secret, and it's all about, you know, attracting things to yourself through positive thoughts. And you're like, well, how's that working for you? As you're like sitting next to them in an ICU unit, you know? You're like, how's that going? They're like, fine, you know? And you're like, I mean, seriously, I mean, what a crock. So here we go. I'm just going through things. I mean, these are the things you've heard. I'm sorry I got off track. That's why we say theology matters. Oh, that I put these in wrong order, because this is Caravaggio's Narcissus painting. But the Apostle Paul's diagnosis of the whole world is that God has given them up, and so therefore they deify something else, whether it's, as he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Well, all you have to do is go to a museum of antiquities and look at all of the idols that have been made about, oh, I don't know, mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, and realize that there's some truth to this at the very least. And then you look around today and you see billboards, you know, to, you know, Under Armour models, and you see, you know, celebrities selling themselves, and you see all of these things that people want to be and worship all over the place. And you say, well, maybe the Apostle Paul was onto something here when he talked about this. And what's interesting, this is again back to your dealing with your friends. I'm going, sorry, I'm going fast here. This is what I want to get to. This is the famous apologetic discussion that the Apostle Paul has with his interlocutors in Athens. And he says this. He says, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this is from Acts 17, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects to your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, what's fascinating about that is there's such a deep pathos. This, remember, we're talking about the tragedy of the human family that is today, in our culture at least, is terrible. And there are many children that will have a lot of therapy to go through because of this, and it's a tragic thing. Hopefully they go to church. I mean, this is a thing. But it's a symptom that points to an even deeper and more tragic reality, which is that the worship of self has taken precedence over the worship of God. And so, just like Moloch, remember Moloch was the god to whom people would sacrifice their babies, right, when they didn't want them? Well, when the god isn't Moloch anymore, it's yourself. So what's the first thing that gets sacrificed when you have deified yourself? Well, children, first of all. And then if you actually have them, well, then you just ignore them. Or you get someone else to take care of them. Or, you know, things aren't just really working out for me right now. I need some space. And so you go to, you know, Rio or whatever, and then you have another child, and then you go to France. I mean, it's so tragic how this all happens. But the point of it is that that's where the deep and enduring tragedy is that people are worshiping God, they have deified themselves. And so no wonder we look around and we see sacrifices all over the place. I mean, can you imagine if you had ever walked back into like the ancient Israelite temple where they had done like a 50,000 dove sacrifice at the very least? I mean, that would have been a crazy place. You know, you walk in and you're like, some terrible monster has entered this place because there's like, you know, feathers and blood and smoke. It would have been awesome really to see. But so that was worship to the right God. But that's exactly what our world looks like today. It's just take away doves and bulls and cows and just look at your friends. Look at all of your friends whose husbands have left them in worship of themselves and the fountain of eternal youth. Look at all of the children that you know whose fathers have left them for the worship of being a step up the rung on some monolithic corporation that's going to give them a gold watch when they retire. You know, look at all of your own past that is littered with the bodies of sacrifices that you have made, seemingly for yourself, but at the end of the day, when you look back on it, many of them were probably done in service to your God, i.e., your own self. Now, that's where Christians come in, because there is a sense in which the church is simply full of people who have had this veil removed and have said, oh my goodness, all of these sacrifices that I thought were for me, I thought were for other people, I thought I was a good person, I thought I had it together, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on what I have done and what I have left undone. And is there any hope for me? And that's where we have Jesus held up week in and week out, praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so we sit as these people who are, like the men of Athens, very religious and worshiping the unknown God. And some people worship the unknown gods or even known gods. You know, they would just take over people. The Greeks and Romans would just, you know, take over, you know, smaller tribes and grab a couple of their idols and bring them with them and be like, you know, can't hurt. Can't hurt to have, you know, you probably have some friends like this. I hope none of you are, but I won't judge you too deeply if you do. You know, have like maybe a little horoscope mixed in with a collect and a morning prayer service, you know, combined with some tantric yoga breathing or something. You're like, well, who knows? Can't all hurt, right? And so you're like, well, he's saying what is unknown to you has been revealed. And he goes on to say, he uses their poets, in him we live and move and have our being. He goes on, and the final time is this. He says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now this is the key part right here. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, i.e. the existence of an eternal soul, i.e. the feast of all saints, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed. Now this pattern has simply been repeated every day, if particularly every Sunday, since well before this was written down, and will continue until Jesus returns. And why some believe, why some mock, and why people want to talk is a great mystery that we must simply offer before the Lord in prayer. But what happens when people mock? We withstand. What happens when people said, we'd hear you more about this? Well, that's what I'm involved in. And what happens when people believe? Well, that's what we call the church. And all the churches, and which is families or little churches, are those who are in the process and the existence of living lives of repentance. And all repentance means is recognizing the fact that the sacrifices that I have made were to the wrong God. And Lord, have mercy and accept my life now, my life, as a living sacrifice to you. And so we, you know, that's why people ask about, well, what is a Christian way of being a father, or a Christian way of, you know, being a banker, or a Christian? I'm like, well, you know, I don't really know exactly what that looks like, except that you would be a Christian father in light of the fact that you have been saved despite yourself by the God of the universe, whose own blood has redeemed you from sin and will promises to be with you for all eternity. So I don't know what it looks like to be a Christian father, except to run it through that filter and see what comes out. And see what comes out when you deal with your righteous indignation about the political system that comes up, and then remember that the thief on the cross is your greatest saint who had nothing in his hand but the mercies of God and yet was saved. So deal with, you know, this is how we operate as Christian people within this world, because we are those, in conclusion, living sacrifices who work with this question, so what do you do? And we say, well, nothing. Nothing. We don't do anything with respect to God, because everything has already been done, which then frees us, unlike all of the other people who are slaves to worshiping the alien that has yet to speak. We are those who say, well, you know what worship of God is? Loving my neighbor, going out and being a father, being a mother, being a son, being a friend, being whatever it is that God has called me to be in this world, because he has already taken care of all of the fear that somehow I wouldn't be acceptable, I wouldn't be good enough, or most importantly, that what I've already done is unredeemable, because he promises. Remember the Apostle Paul, the great murderer of the Christians. He is the one who wrote that everything that the devil means for good, I mean for evil, the Lord promises for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that is the great hope that we leave in today. Augusta's Top Lady, this wonderful song that I hope is played at my funeral, which will be a tragic day for the whole world. But he says this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And so, in the question in conclusion of Christian service, we are those people for whom the ultimate service has already been done. As Jesus himself said, "I came into the world not to be served, but to serve," by doing what? Laying down my life as a ransom for many. So we are those who, once this has been answered, can begin to actually appropriate and look at ourselves with honesty and say, "Lord, you have had mercy on me. You have seen what I've done and left undone, and you have not forsaken me. Let me now go into the world in peace to love and serve you." And we say in response, "Thanks be to God." Well, that was a little bit of setup. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life, for your death, for your spirit, for our salvation of our souls. We pray that you would be with us as we leave here, bring us back safely, and keep us close to you until you return again. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. See you in a minute.